If you would turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians in the New Testament, we're taking a short one-week break from our series in Isaiah to look at this text this morning, the Sunday before Christmas. We're going to look specifically at Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. If you would please give attention to the reading of God's holy word. For the word of the Lord is completely inerrant. The word of the Lord is completely sufficient, and the word of the Lord is completely authoritative. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray for His blessing upon it. Lord, we ask this morning that You would open our ears that we might hear Your word, that You would open our hearts that Your word might take deep root, that as we hear from You by the power of Your Holy Spirit, Your inspired word would make us not only more like Jesus, but would bring us ever closer to our Lord Jesus. This we ask in Christ's precious name. Amen. What is Christmas all about? I dare say if we took a poll, there would be a significant number of people that would say, well, Christmas is the time when businesses can make up for all of their losses earlier in the year. It's a time of buying and selling and putting yourself on financial good grounds. It's a time of getting things and spending on yourself and seeing how important people are to you. But then I think there would also be a percentage of people that would look at that and say, no, 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 that's not what Christmas is about. Christmas is about sentiment. It's about family over for dinner. It's about snow falling gently in the yard. Well, everywhere but Houston. It's about a gathering together of people. It's being of good cheer. It's a time when we can put our best foot forward, when we can make sure we're on our best behavior, that we are the kindest we can possibly be, that we are the most gracious that we can possibly be. It's a good time to be around people. But not only the first, but the second of these opinions would just be wrong. Because Christmas is not a time of good cheer and good actions. Christmas is not a time of sentiment. Christmas is not a time of economy. No, Christmas is about Jesus. That's what Christmas is about. And so as we look at this text that I've chosen for this morning, you may notice that there are no shepherds. There are no wise men. There are no angels singing. No night is silent. No babe is in the manger. But I would tell you that this text from the Apostle Paul is as close as we get to the heart of Christmas in all of the Bible. It's about the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and why He has come. And so this morning I'd like us to see two things from our text. First, we see in verse 4 that the Son is sent. The Son is sent. And then second, in verses 5 through 7, we see the reason that the Son is sent. The Son is sent. He comes to us in the incarnation. and the reason why the Son was sent by God Himself. So let's begin then by looking at verse 4 and to see that the Son is sent. But when the fullness of time had come, this is a word of encouragement. The fullness of time. This word means when the perfect time had come. When all had come together. This is not a random time. This is the exact time. It is the date that was set. It is the best of all times, is what Paul is saying here. It is a time that God knew was exactly right. And so Christmas is not an accident. Now, we may argue with commentators and historians whether Jesus was actually born on what we call our December 25th. But that's not the point here. The truth is that Jesus was born at exactly the time that God intended. It was purposeful and it was deliberate. But do not think that God was waiting for the world to be ready for Jesus. That He was waiting for the right time to break the news. You know, we see that happen all the time in our families, don't we? I mean, young people, you're smart enough to know that you can't just blurt out to mom and dad, "Would you buy me this? Can I go out and do that? Can I take on this task?" No, no, no. You need to wait until mom and dad are in the right mood. You know, it might be, it just so might happen that your room will be the cleanest it's ever been at that time. Or it could be that you're volunteering to help with everything around the house. And that's when you spring the question. Don't get the thought that God is treating the world that way. That He's waiting for the right time when the world is ready to hear this message. No, God was not waiting on the world. He was not surprised by anything that was happening in the world. God is sovereign. And this date of Christmas is at the center of the universe. We might just think about the fact that all of our time and history implicitly references it. This is the year 2025 AD. Now, for those of you that don't know, that stands for Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, not after death, not some other thing. All of time and creation are split into before the Lord Jesus Christ and after His birth. You know, I sometimes wonder that there are people who are hostile to the gospel and the Bible and Jesus, and they will say things like, "We need to get past Jesus in the Bible. We need to strike our own way. It's 2025 now. Can't we do our own things?" And if someone ever says that to you, you might just ask them, "Why is it 2025? It's only 2025 because of Jesus. All of history is focused on Jesus. There is a divine purpose in this time. We might even say that time exists for this purpose. The Advent makes time complete. And the world was ready for Jesus. God had determined and so shaped history that when Jesus Christ came to earth, the world was ready. It was a time of uncommon peace called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Now, that doesn't mean that there were no wars or no battles being fought anywhere, but it was a time of extended peace throughout all of the Roman Empire. It was a time in which people didn't have to focus on battles or deaths or refugees. They could focus on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ because there was peace. It was also a time in which the famous Roman roads system was constructed. Now, it's hard for us to imagine, but let me try for perhaps the most senior among us. Do you remember life driving around before the interstate highway system? Maybe you were a kid. Do you remember how hard it was to get from one place to another place? Driving on slow roads, going on dirt roads, going on back roads. Now you can go from California to Maine or Florida to Washington without breaking a sweat. You take these huge highways and can travel safely and quickly. That's a picture of what the Roman roads were like. Before the Romans built their road system, which, quite frankly, were built for military maneuvers to get the army from one place to another, travel was exceedingly difficult, exceedingly dangerous. But now, at this time, at the perfect time, the fullness of time, the Romans had a road system throughout the entirety of their empire where people could go from one end to the other easily. It is no surprise that we see, for example, in the book of Acts, the apostles taking the gospel from one end of the empire to the other. They go from Jerusalem to Rome to Corinth to Athens. They go all over the empire. The perfect time. It was also a time in which most of the empire spoke a single language. Now, the irony here is it wasn't Latin. It was Greek. But most of the Roman Empire spoke or at least could understand the Greek language. It's no coincidence that the New Testament was written in Greek so that it would have the greatest distribution possible in this time. This is also a time in which the Jews have been scattered throughout the empire. There are synagogues not just in Jerusalem and Judea, but in Antioch, in Athens, in Corinth, in Thessalonica, in Rome. Why is it? Well, they have been spread by the Lord throughout all of the empire because this is the time when the fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy comes true. And there are people to testify to that all over the known world. It's a time when the Gentiles were growing weary of paganism. They realized that their gods were no help to them, that they didn't speak, they didn't hear them, they didn't help them, they didn't save them. And at the same time, the Jews were growing weary of law-keeping. They had been told by the Pharisees that they needed to keep every single little jot of the law in order to have hope of a relationship with God. All at the same time, while the Pharisees themselves did not. It was time. And Jesus knew it was the time. You know, throughout his time on earth, we see in the Gospels that Jesus was keenly aware of his time. Of the time when he would come, the time when he would teach, and the time when he would make atonement for sin. You remember that first wedding in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. Jesus tells his mother, "It is not yet my time, my hour has not yet come." Over and over again, there were times when the crowds seek to surround him and carry him away, and they cannot. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Jesus knew when his hour came to depart out of this world. We see that in John 13. And we see then him steadily on the path to complete his work. This is the time beginning the work of Jesus. But I would also tell you that it's the right time for you. You are here right now in God's providence. All of your time, all of your life, all of your experience revolves around the time of the coming of Jesus. Where you will spend all eternity, how you will live, depends on your relationship to Jesus and his coming. Jesus came not for a theory, but for you. He came to redeem a people for himself. Well, Paul tells us that it is the right time, but then he goes on to tell us that it is the right person as well. God sent forth his Son. Jesus came, and once again, it was perfect and purposeful. Paul even gives us to that in the way he speaks of this. God sent forth His Son. This is a very particular word. It means that Jesus was sent on a mission. He was sent out with a purpose, with something to do. He didn't just show up. There was no random act or plan B. No, Jesus came on a mission. And who is it that came? Well, it was God Himself. God sent forth His Son. And the language here implies the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over 40 times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the Son. And this is critical, because in almost all of those instances, they refer to the fact that Jesus is divine, that He's God. Just one instance we might take from the end of John's Gospel, from chapter 20. These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Is this how you think about the baby in the manger? Because I dare say it is tempting for us to think about Christmas and to wonder in our mind's eye just how cute Jesus was. You know, we even have hymns that say, "No crying He makes." Now, as a father and grandfather, I'm not sure I believe that. I don't think crying is a sin, per se. I don't think Jesus was completely silent as a baby. We need to get away from the manger and the animals and the shepherds and the wise men and the angels. And we need to see the one who is God. Jesus is the Creator. He is not just to be observed. He is to be obeyed. But He wouldn't be Jesus if He wasn't also man. And Paul reminds us of that as well. He's not only God sent forth His Son, He is born of a woman. And this is to remind us that Jesus had true humanity. He was just as human as you and I are. He partook of our nature. He was our second Adam. He was the head of the covenant. He was the one who was in all ways like us, yet without sin. And this is important for us, because how can a man be right with God? How can one who is born of a woman be pure? That's actually what the Bible says in Job 25. And the answer is, in Jesus, He can. Because He's born of a woman, but He's born of a virgin. We saw that this morning in our opening reading. He's not the son of Joseph. He has humanity from Mary, but He is the one who comes from God, who is God. It's not talking here in this language about the virgin birth per se, but I think that's in the back of Paul's mind. You know, we read in the book of Acts, Paul goes all over the place, right? And one of the people that goes with Paul week after week, month after month, is one of his companions that I like to call Dr. Luke. Luke, the beloved physician. Now, perhaps this is my sanctified imagination, but I would like to think that they had conversations about Jesus and about the ministry of Jesus, and that Luke probably talked to Paul about the birth narrative and about the wonder of the virgin birth and about how God became man. And Paul certainly believes it. It's throughout all of his theology that Jesus is God and Jesus is man in one person. Now, why is it so important that Jesus is man? Well, first of all, it shows us His humility, how Jesus identifies with us. This is where the Christmas story can help us. We cannot help but think about Jesus' humility when we think about a baby. Babies can't do things for themselves, can they? How humble it is that the Creator of all things became a baby. We have to think about Jesus' poverty, about all that he gave up and humbled himself for us. Now, this is important because some of us are tempted to think that humility means thinking badly of ourselves. In other words, the most humble person walks around saying, I'm a miserable person. You wouldn't want to be around me. I'm horrible. No. Humility is not thinking badly of yourself. It's simply thinking less of yourself and more of others. And if that sentence doesn't define our Lord Jesus Christ during his days of ministry, I don't know what does. Jesus was humble. The right time, the right man, the right one. And thirdly, the right work. Paul says he was not only born of woman, but he was born under the law. And this reminds us that Jesus came to do what we cannot. Adam was made under the law, and he sinned. He failed and cast all his posterity into sin and misery. And if we look at our own lives, we realize that we fall short, that try as hard as we might, we cannot keep God's law perfectly. Now, often, we try to come up with a solution for this. We say to ourselves, well, I'm sure that God just grades on a curve. You know what a curve is like, right? Perhaps you've taken a class in school. It's a very difficult class, and you look around the classroom and you say to yourself, you know, this guy looks like he's going to get about a 30 on the next test. And if she clears 42, it's going to be a miracle. All I need to do is keep my head down and maybe get like a 60-something, and I'll get curved up to an A. Right? There are classes where that happens. But don't take that into life. It's not enough for us to look around and say, you know, I haven't abused anyone. I don't rob banks. I don't lie about people all the time. I'm not miserable to everyone around me. I mean, look at how horrible these people are. And if you don't see that people are horrible, spend about 15 minutes on the internet. You'll see it everywhere. People punching people for no reason at all. People hurting people. Stealing brazenly. And it's easy to say, well, we don't do that. We're okay with God. But the problem is that being under the law, like we are, means that God requires perfect personal obedience in thought, word, and action. Now, I dare say that knowing that you are human like I am, you've already sinned just during the time of the sermon. You're thinking things like, is that really true? Does the pastor really have the right to say that? No, I'm better than most people. Well, you've already blown it. You haven't even gone home yet and had an opportunity to live out breaking the sermon. But Jesus, the one who gave the law, he voluntarily came under the law. And what that means is he always honored his Father. He only sought the glory of God. He never dishonored the name of God. He always kept the Sabbath. He always honored his parents. He never unjustly did violence. He was always pure. He never stole anything. He never once lied. He never sought others' things, not once. He was made under the law to keep the law. Well, that brings us then to the second thing I want us to see, which is the reason for the Advent, the reason for Jesus coming. Paul tells us first in verse 5 that it is to redeem those who were under the law. Now, this is not just a rescue. Do not have in your mind that somehow Jesus is performing some kind of superhero act to swoop in and take you out of the miserable conditions you are in now, to make you healthy once again, to make you happy, to give you riches, to give you your best life now. That's not what the Bible says. No. This is not just a rescue because we have earned our punishment. This is why Jesus came. Not to be cute, not to be sentimental, but because we need Him. He brings us freedom from sin. To be redeemed means less to be rescued and more for someone to go into the slave market and to buy the freedom of someone who is in bondage and slavery. We were under the law, Paul says earlier in Galatians, and that was a curse that was upon us. We were under the curse of God. We were under the wrath of God. But now there is no more hold on the believer because Jesus has come. He has redeemed us from sin. And this is why the cross is so central to the Christian life and faith. We cannot view Christmas without looking to Easter. And there is no Easter without Christmas. It is all what Jesus came for. The baby in the straw is not as threatening as the cross. And yet that was the reason for the birth. Are you weary today? Are you frustrated? Has this year been hard for you? Do you wonder what the purpose of it all is? Paul's telling us. It's that Jesus might come and redeem you from your sin, and you might be made day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, more like Jesus. That you might be sanctified. Jesus didn't just come to sweep us away from hell. He came to make us like Himself. And He's fashioning that all the time. Well, if that's the negative reason, I might put it this way, the help we need, what we need to be rescued from, there's also a positive reason that Jesus came. And Paul says it's so that we might receive adoption as sons. We not only are freed from what we need to be freed from, we gain in the coming of Jesus. We are gathered into a family. Now, this should be easy for us to understand at this time of year. Because one of the main things that we do now is we gather as a family. We come around a meal. We go around, sitting around a fireplace. We look and we rejoice with friends and family all around us. And for some of us, we long for a family. We long for belonging, for hope. And you need to hear that Jesus came not just so that we would be free from sin, but so that we would belong. So that we would be gathered to Him. To have a family. And Paul puts it this way, if we are a son and not a slave, then we are also an heir through God. Now, this explains to us why Paul is using this illustration of a son and adoption. When we think of adoption, we think of babies, don't we? We think of going into a hospital and adopting a baby and taking a baby home. But actually, that was not very common in the days of the New Testament. More often, people were adopted as adults. Now, you might ask, why would someone adopt an adult? What adult is cute? What adult can help around the house? That's why you adopt babies. No. The reason the Romans in this time adopted adults was so that they could have heirs to give an inheritance to. So if a Roman family did not have a male heir and they wanted to pass on their wealth and their property to someone, they would adopt an adult and give that adult their name, and they would inherit everything that was theirs. This happened in the imperial family. So what this reminds us of is that we're not only brought into the family of God by Jesus, but we are given an inheritance. We receive an inheritance that Jesus possesses because he came. And that inheritance, Peter tells us, is imperishable. It's unfading. And it's reserved in heaven for us. And this inheritance, this adoption, frees us from fear or duty. We are no longer a slave, verse 7. The slave relates to the master through fear. He does his duty because of fear. Now, if you think about all of the other religions in the world, they are all motivated by fear. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism are all set on the principle that you have to walk on eggshells around God, hoping you don't make a mistake and receive swift retribution and punishment. But the Bible doesn't speak like that. The Christian faith is not like that. Jesus came so you might be freed from fear, so you might be adopted, so you might be a son, so you might live life flourishing the way you were meant to when God created the heavens and the earth and man and woman. Our relationship with God is not based on fear. It is based on the freedom that we have in Jesus. It is a family relationship we have in Christ. And the third and final reason why Jesus was sent was for relationship. God wants us to know that he calls us to himself. And so the Spirit is sent as a pledge. Do you see that in verse 6? God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He says much the same thing in Romans chapter 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We receive the spirit of his Son, and we are an heir through God. That is, through Jesus himself. There is a personal connection that is made. There is no detachment here. Crying out, Abba, Father. Now, I have well learned, as a father and now a grandfather, that your children and your grandchildren will love to see you. I am highly anticipating seeing my grandchildren, holding them, looking at them, talking to them. But I'm also wise enough to know that if they get a glimpse of mom and mom leaves the room, that there's going to be a lot of crying going on. Crying out. Stretching out, which is really what the language is here. And that's an earthly picture of our relationship with the Lord. The Lord brings us into such relationship that we never want to be apart from him. We never want him to leave us. We always want to be with him. It is a bold cry, Abba, Father. Now, some will say that this word Abba is sort of baby talk. Dada. I hate to tell you that I don't think the vocabulary bears that out. But it is a term of endearment and of intimacy. And you know what that's like. For you, it might be dad. It might be Pops. It might even be Father. But there's a term of endearment that sees the relationship. And that's what Jesus came to do. To give us that kind of relationship with God so that we long intensely to be with Him. You know, you might look at verse 7 and read it, "So you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." And you might take it in, if I can use the Texas translation, "So y'all are no longer slaves, and all y'all are sons." But that's actually not what the "you" is here. Oftentimes the "you" is plural in the Bible, but here it's not. We need to go all the way back to the old King James. "Thou art a son." It's singular. It's particular. Jesus came so that you might have a relationship with God. This is a cosmic event in the incarnation. And yet it deals individually with you. Think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Think about the fact that the Father sent Him. And then think about how much you are loved by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to be brought to God by Jesus. You know, it's interesting. The beginning of Matthew's gospel opens with that passage we read about the birth of Christ. And the conclusion of Matthew's gospel is about another sending. It's about a sending of God's people to all the earth to make disciples, to let others know that Jesus has come. To let others know that Jesus has redeemed sinners. To let others know that they can have a relationship with God. And so what I want you to carry home with you today is that Jesus was sent for you. But realize that the Father sends you as well. He sends you out to a world that is lost in darkness and sin and misery. And we have a story of hope. It's a story that's greater than singing angels. It's greater than gifts from wise men. It's greater than shepherds bowing down. It's greater than the most beautiful baby you would ever see. It's a story of God's grace and how God has come to resolve the problem of sin, to be just and yet the justifier of sinners. And He does this by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.